Morning.
I'm Jonathan Hirschman. I'm one of the elders here, and I welcome you this morning. You just saw the video that is from the Each campaign, which, as was already mentioned, is wrapping up this next week. Oh, yes, that reminds me, the children are dismissed now for sunlight celebration. And the past 5 weeks, 4 weeks, this is the fifth one, we have looked at a number of figures from Scripture. And we have looked at how Jesus transformed their lives and how he is able to transform our lives. In the story of Nicodemus, we saw that Jesus brings new life, that he is life. In the story of Esther, we saw that as we trust in God, he can use us to change the world. And as we saw in the story of Zacchaeus, in Jesus, we receive unconditional forgiveness, and he calls us to give forgiveness to others as well. And last week, with the woman at the well, we saw that in Jesus, the emptiness that we feel, the emptiness that we have, can be satisfied. We can find satisfaction. And today, the word you won't be surprised to hear is hope. And before we get started with that, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here together this morning, that we can come here and worship you, that we can come here and set before you everything that concerns us. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word. And as we look at it now, I pray that you will say to us what we need to hear, and that we would have ears to hear, that we would have hearts who are ready to obey also. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look around at the world around us, it seems sometimes kind of hard to have hope. Parts of Judy's story might be examples of that. Now, the story is told of a man who fell from the top of a skyscraper. And on the way down, there was an open window, and someone yelled out to him, "How's it going?" And he yelled back, "So far, so good." And sometimes in this world, hope seems like that. It seems like a blind kind of optimism that, yeah, you might think things are going to be okay, but sooner or later, reality is going to enter into the picture. And reality is going to enter into the picture in a way that is messy, possibly even catastrophic. And we might think, as we look around at any news outlet, at all the newsworthy kind of tragedies and so forth that have happened recently, tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes and floods and all these things. And we have smaller scale ones that don't make the news. Just in the last few weeks, in this body here, we have experienced the death of the youngest and the oldest of the people of this body in just the last few weeks. And it seems like we're always getting emails, you know, pray for so-and-so who's seriously ill or an accident or whatever. And beyond that, we hear of people who are suffering under abuse, people who are giving into addictions, people whose marriages are in trouble. And we look down the street and we see houses standing empty and people losing their jobs. And the long-term view sometimes looks even worse, because if we can somehow avoid blowing ourselves to smithereens and also avoid making this planet unlivable by the way that we abuse it, well, the sun is still going to burn out, and life on Earth is going to be extinguished. And the universe itself is running down and is headed toward death. That's the story that we hear from the scientists long term, right? So the long term outlook is not much better. So far, so good. So we look around this valley, this planet full of dead bones, and we say, can these bones live? As God asked Ezekiel, where is hope? In the face of all of this, hope is woven deep into the Scripture. In fact, it's so important that it makes the big three, one of the big three virtues: faith, hope, and love. And how can this be? I mean, is it just people back then were dumber than we are now, and they couldn't see that life was difficult? Were they just whistling in the dark? In fact, no. In the ancient world, Also, the majority of thinkers in the ancient world did not regard hope as a virtue, but merely as a temporary illusion. So it wasn't that they were dumb back then. So how is it that hope is at the core? Well, first of all, we need to be clear on what hope is and what hope is not. Hope is not optimism. It's optimism, you know, kind of this happy-go-lucky attitude. Some people have it, some people don't. That's not hope. Okay? That guy, you know, that guy who's falling, he's probably a glass half full kind of guy, you know? But that's not it. At its root, in fact, hope is not an emotion or a feeling at all. It's not a promise that everything will go well or that everything will just be fine. It's a settled confidence that things will be right. It's a settled expectation, a confident expectation that things will be made right. And that's why the opposite of hope is despair, which is the confident expectation that things are not going to get better, that things are not going to be good. And that's why hope is closely tied to faith. In fact, it's inseparable from faith. And that's because the only ground of hope is in God Himself. There's no genuine hope apart from faith in God's character and in the action of God. Everything else is just wishful thinking. So hope doesn't come from us, there being more of us, Christians, than other people, being in the majority or something. It doesn't come from the fact that our guy got elected. It doesn't come from our Christian having our nation having a Christian basis or something. It doesn't come because, hope doesn't come because we are skilled or talented or because we have good strategies, good ideas, because we're clever. Hope isn't because we are good or because we are obedient or because we are prayerful or because we are righteous. Hope doesn't come from us at all. Hope rests in Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:1 says that Jesus Christ is our hope. In Colossians, Paul says, Christ in us is the hope of glory. And we have hope in Jesus because of what He has done, what He is doing, and what He is going to do. 5 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. And Resurrection Sunday. And so we have hope because of what Christ has done. Christ is risen from the dead. And so we have hope. Frederick Buchner said, resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. Resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. Death does not have the final word because Jesus Christ has won the victory. And resurrection also means that God has not given up on this world. Right? When Jesus came in the incarnation, that was a sign. He entered into the physical world, the here and now world. That was a sign that God was going to be involved here. That God was going to do something about the world He had made and the trouble it had fallen into. That God was going to take care of that. And the resurrection is Jesus, after accomplishing the victory over death, Him returning physically to the here and now world, reinforcing and reiterating that God is going to be involved in this world. God is not about, you know what, that whole creation thing, that was a bad idea. Let's just try something different. No, the resurrection says that God has not given up on the world that He has made. We sang, "This is my Father's world," earlier, because it still is His world. He has not given up on it. He's not given it away to anyone else. It is His world. The resurrection says that God is powerfully at work in this His world, because the age to come has broken into this age. In 1 Peter 1:3, he says, "In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we have hope because of what Jesus has done. We also have hope because of what Jesus is doing. Later this week, on Thursday, is the Feast of Ascension. And we don't usually make a big deal about that. But Ascension is the commemoration of Jesus being established at the right hand of the Father. That His throne was established. So why do we care about that? Well, as Isaiah points out, the fact that God reigns is good news. The fact that Jesus reigns is good news. Jesus is not up there sipping a piña colada waiting for something to happen. He is in charge. He is at the helm on the bridge of the universe. He is the one in control. So He is not passive. He is at work. He is also at work through the Holy Spirit. And we have Pentecost coming up in 2 weeks. And we're actually going to be starting a series on the Holy Spirit soon. But through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is at work in His world. And so we have hope because of what Jesus has done in the resurrection. We have hope because of what He is doing now through the ascension and Pentecost. And we have hope because of what Jesus will do in the second coming. Jesus will return to reign, and He will return to judge. Now, we don't think too positively about judgment, usually. That sounds like a bad thing. But in fact, we need to shift our thinking on that. Judgment means setting things right. That is the fundamental meaning of judgment. So yes, it means that those whose way of acting is contrary to love, is contrary to God, is contrary to the good, are going to receive punishment, are going to be excluded. So yes, it does mean that. There is an unpleasant side to judgment. But there is also the fact that all the sad things are going to come untrue. And that everything will be set right. The creation will be set free from slavery to frustration and decay. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, "For this creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." So God is not just at work saving us. God is at work saving the whole of creation. He is making all things new. Now, what is it exactly that we are hoping for? Some Christians get fixated on trying to know the details of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like and what we're going to be doing there. And some others get fixated on when is it going to happen and how. And there was some famous guy that kind of had his 50 minutes of fame a couple weeks ago, last weekend. See how quickly we forget. When we do that, when we get fixated on those details of how, when, how this is going to work, what's it going to be like, when we get really tied up with those details, I don't think that's a wise thing for us to do. Because God, I believe, has withheld from us the details, the things that we very naturally would like to know. He has not told us. So I think it's probably wise not to get tied up in those details. But one thing we need to be really clear on, and that it's not going to be boring. This may never have occurred to you, but it occurred to me quite a lot when I was a kid, especially. When I was a teenager, I thought, you know, this whole heaven thing, eternity is an awful long time. I really wonder what we're going to be doing without getting bored. And that's the image that people in the secular world have. Joel Steen, who is a newspaper columnist, who I believe is an atheist, says, "Heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds, listening to people play the harp. It should be somewhere you can't wait to go. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century, but heaven has to step it up a bit. They're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell." So that's the image in the wider world. And it's more briefly expressed by Gary Larson, who drew the Far Side cartoons. He has a Far Side cartoon of a guy sitting on a cloud saying, "Wish I'd brought a magazine." And so that's the image that people have. It's going to be boring. We contribute to that image. We contribute to it by telling people that basically we're going to be standing around singing the same song for all of eternity. And a lot of people can't really have a hard time even making it through 1 hour, an hour and a half of church on Sunday morning. So, you know, 10,000 years, a million years, no way. They're not up for that. And I really can't blame them. But the good news is this, that is not what God has for us. Our eternal home is not a disembodied heaven. It is a new heaven and a new earth where God will be present with us. We'll be discovering the wonders of His new creation, exploring the glories of God Himself and ruling with Him. And there's a passage from, this is the very last paragraph of the very last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, which expresses that beautifully. Aslan is speaking to the children and he says, "The school term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's not boring. That's not boring. And that's what God intends for His people. That is our hope. So what? How do we respond here and now to the hope that we have in Christ? If you have your Bibles and you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to see an entire long chapter about the resurrection. And there's some wonderful, wonderful passages there. It's kind of the soaring passage of Scripture. And it's starting down in verse 54. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul has just wrapped up this whole long chapter on the resurrection. And so how is he going to conclude here? What's the conclusion? What's the final statement? Is it, "My brothers and sisters, everything's looking good. Just sit back and wait for Jesus to come." That, I could see saying that. Or, "Brothers and sisters, you know, be confident that, you know, you're going to be resurrected someday." He doesn't say that either, although he's mentioned that earlier in the chapter. He doesn't say that either in the conclusion. What does he say? "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Therefore, in view of the fact that resurrection, that Christ is raised from the dead and that we will be raised from the dead, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So first of all, dear friends, stand firm and don't be moved. Be unmoved. Keep your footing. Don't be dissuaded from your trust. Hold tight to the truth of the resurrection and of the second coming. Be confident and take a risk, because hope is like a safety net. And so, because we have hope, we can step out and try something that looks like we might fail, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and He is coming again. Secondly, after we stand firm, but secondly, we work enthusiastically. The word translated labor or toil here means hard work, difficulty, trouble. Christian hope doesn't mean that everything will be easy. There's a saying you sometimes see maybe on bumper stickers or whatnot, says, "Jesus is coming, everyone look busy." Which is kind of silly. But if we rephrase that and say, "Jesus is coming, everyone get busy." Now, how does that make sense? How is it that Paul, after this whole passage on the resurrection, is saying, "People get to work"? Why get to work? Isn't this all just going to burn? Get to work because what you do matters. Because the fact that God has not given up on this world means that what you do in this world matters. And not just the spiritual things, quote-unquote spiritual things. The things like evangelism and reading your Bible and so forth. Those aren't the only things that matter, because everything we do is to be done for the Lord. We see that in other places like Colossians chapter 3, which talks to slaves, and in verse 24 says, "It is the Lord Christ you are serving." When you serve your master, you are serving Christ. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that when we feed the hungry and we visit those in prison and we comfort the brokenhearted, who is it that we're serving? It's Him that we are serving. So when Paul says that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless, what you do for the Lord is everything that you do in the power of the Spirit and under His guidance. So whatever your work is, whatever task is set before you, if that is a task that the Spirit is asking you to do, then that is something that matters. That is something that will endure. And we don't know how it will endure, but it will. N.T. Wright likes to tell the story, or give the example, of a stonemason. You know the big cathedrals in Europe, they're beautiful, right? And they were assembled over hundreds of years by hundreds of people. And if you imagine a stone cutter in a quarry, and he's been given his instructions. I want you to carve a block, you know, this big, and, you know, I want you to make it this shape on this side and that shape on the other side, and on the front I want you to carve this sort of figure or these letters. He doesn't know where that block fits in, right? But the master architect is going to come. The master architect is going to come, and he's going to take all those blocks. He's going to take every one of them because he knows where they go. He knows the structure that they form. And together, he is going to transform what that work that has been done, and he's going to transform it into something that's beautiful for the glory of God. And that is the kind of work that is set before us. We don't see necessarily how it fits, or how it's going to work, or even why am I doing this? This doesn't even look like anything. Why am I carving this block? But if we are doing it under the direction of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus, the master architect, will come, and he will make it into part, somehow, mysteriously, of His new creation. And it will be to the glory of God the Father. So we stand firm and we work diligently because we have hope. And let me suggest to you this morning, as you think about your life, I bet you can think of an area where you have given up hope. Where you thought, something that you thought God was calling you to do, something you were praying about, and time has gone by and it hasn't happened for some reason, and you've given up hope. Or maybe it's a person that you've been praying for them to be delivered, or for them to come to Christ. And it's been a long time, and you've given up hope. Or maybe it's a relationship that's in trouble, and you've just given up on it ever getting better. Something that you've prayed for, but you've given up on. And if there's something like that, and I'm almost certain that there is something like that in your life, I challenge you to take that up in prayer. Take up what you have given up on, because God has not given up on it. Now, I'm not talking about trivial hopes, of course, like, I had hoped that I would have had a better job by now, or a convertible, or whatever. We're not talking about trivial things like that. We're talking about things that the Spirit has called us to in the past, that we really felt the call of God to, and that we've given up on. Or something that we know that He wants, like someone coming to Him, and we've given up on that. So let us pursue that. If you can think of that thing, commit yourself to pursuing that, to pray for it, and to act. Because hope is not passive. Jesus is at work, and He calls us to be at work with Him. Not presumptuously, not shooting off in some direction on our own, but with Him. So we have hope, not because we are optimistic, not because we are obedient, not because we are faithful, not because we are righteous, not because we are praying, even though all those things are good and worthy, but because He is faithful, He is just, He is loving, He is alive, and He is at work. And the secret that changes everything is that what we do here and now matters. It will not go to waste. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and He will come again. God has not given up on this world. God has not given up on Ann Arbor, on Ypsilanti, wherever you live. God has not given up on our schools, on our neighborhoods, or on us. He is still at work, making all things new. And let me say, if you are here today and you have never experience the hope of Christ, if you have never received the gift of new life new life from Jesus. He has not given up on you. And He invites you today to join His family and know the hope that He gives. And if you have received new life, then dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Don't let yourselves be shaken. Work wholeheartedly and enthusiastically for the Lord in everything you do. Because your hard work, difficult as it may seem, will not go to waste. So as we live and as we go today, we leave this place, let us live by the power of the resurrection and in the hope of new creation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for your deliverance, for your redemption, for your saving that you bring to us. Thank you that you are still at work in this place and in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we might stand firm and not give up, that we might hear your voice and follow you, and that we may know the hope that comes only from you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.